Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Well, good morning, everyone, again. So, we are continuing today in our sermon series in the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to find my page here. All right. Yeah, so we're going to jump right into it. We're continuing our exegetical series in the Gospel of John. And as we heard earlier, today we're looking at Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And in this passage, there are many connections to things that we've learned about already in earlier chapters. There's some reoccurring themes that continue to come up. Water, spirit, belief, eternal life. These are all concepts that have been introduced earlier in John, and they continue to be expanded on here. And so today, we're going to see what God's Word has to say to us. God's Word is living and active. There's probably 100 different ways you could preach a sermon on this passage. But God's Word is alive, and it speaks to us fresh revelations every time we come back to His Word. So, verse 1 to 3 reads, Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So John is giving the reason for which Jesus left Judea to return to Galilee. Because Jesus learned, or it's more accurately in the original language, he knew. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. But why is that a reason for Jesus to leave Jerusalem, to leave Judea? The text does not explicitly say. However, the most likely reason is that Jesus wanted to avoid a confrontation with the Pharisees at this time. It is not that Jesus was afraid of the Pharisees. Rather, it was not the right time for Jesus to get into further confrontation with them. Jesus always did things in the right time, the time that God had appointed for him. And perhaps there's a little lesson there for us. There's a time to confront, and there's a time to withdraw. So Jesus left Judea and went back again to Galilee. Galilee is Jesus' home region. Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. Cana is also in Galilee, where Jesus performed the first sign of turning water into wine. If you remember, Jabin preached on that a few weeks ago. Jesus called Philip and Nathanael in Galilee from the town of Bethsaida. And Jesus again returns to Galilee to continue his ministry. Now, verse 4 says something very interesting. It says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." The Greek word that is translated as "had to" is the Greek "they." And I think I have a slide for that. So it means that it was necessary, it was required, or there was a need to. It's the same word from chapter 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It comes up also again later in this chapter. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? So to better understand that, we're going to take a brief look at the geography of the region and help get a better understanding. So this is a map of Israel in Jesus' time. And it shows the three main pilgrimage routes from Jerusalem up to Samaria. So Jerusalem's down in the bottom there, with the circle around it. So Jesus, as we learned from the earlier chapters, he was just in Jerusalem. He was at the temple. He had his meeting with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. And now it says he withdrew to go to Galilee. And Galilee's at the top of the screen, where Capernaum is, Nazareth, Mount Moriah, Mount Tabor, all up there is Galilee, the region of Galilee. So the white line shows the central and shortest route from Jerusalem, Bethel, Shiloh, Shechem, and that's the route that goes through Samaria. So pilgrims would have passed through all those towns on the way. And although this route would have only taken 3 days by foot, many Jews chose to avoid it. They preferred the longer routes to the east and the west that were historically safer. At this time, Jews and Samaritans did not get along, and there was a lot of prejudice and racism between the two groups. The Jewish historian Josephus records a violent quarrel between some Galilean Jews and Samaritans while the Galileans were traveling through Samaria. So passing through Samaria as a Jew was very risky. There was bandits, you could get killed. So skirting Samaria, the red line, shows the eastern route that crosses the Jordan River. It passes through the region of Perea. It then crosses back over the Jordan River near Jericho. This route would have taken pilgrims 5 to 7 days to travel it. And cities along this path include Beth Shean, Pella, Sukkah, Jericho, as well as smaller villages like Bethpage and Bethany. Because of the Jewish communities in Perea, this region was safer and more hospitable than Samaria for Galilean pilgrims. Now, the green line on the left shows the third major route that is situated closer to the Mediterranean Sea. This western route also avoids Samaria, but this time in favor of the coastal plain. This was the longest route for Galilean pilgrims to travel to and from Jerusalem. So pilgrims going this way would have passed Megiddo, Aphek, Lod, and either Emmaus or Beth Horon. However, Jesus decided to take the fastest, although more dangerous route to Galilee that passed through Samaria. The route through Samaria was 2 days shorter. And this is significant. It'll become more clear later in the sermon. John wrote that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He needed to. As we just learned, there's two other routes that Jesus could have taken. So the route to Samaria wasn't his only option. But it was the path that he had to take because that is the path that the Spirit led him on. The answer to why Jesus had to go through Samaria will become clear as we go through the narrative. So while in Samaria, Jesus came to the town of Sychar. It's not listed on the map, but it's very close to the town of Shechem there, right in the middle, with in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The journey from Jerusalem to Sychar is about 48 kilometers. Which is almost exactly the distance between here and Powder Point Territorial Park. And Jesus and his disciples walked. I know the Ingram Trail can be rough this time of year, but it would have been luxury compared to the roads that Jesus and his disciples would have taken from Jerusalem to Samaria. All this is to say, he would have been very tired and thirsty by the time he arrived to the well. So when Jesus gets there, he asks the woman for a drink. This was culturally taboo or unacceptable. It was not something that was proper for him to do according to the culture of the time. And that's because three main reasons. One, Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Secondly, men would rarely speak to women in public. And thirdly, rabbis would almost never speak to a woman, and especially not in public. Yet Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. So we're going to go to verse 10. We'll go back to verse 7. So when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And now his disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So the woman responds to Jesus on a physical level, while Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, very similar to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," or "born from above." Nicodemus is talking, thinking spiritually. And it's the same thing here. Jesus is talking about a spiritual concept. He's not talking about physical water. So in verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is this water that Jesus gives? Jesus gives water. The water becomes a spring, and the spring wells up to eternal life. This water that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. We turn to John 7:38, just a couple chapters later. Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." In the next verse it says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." The living water is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one who gives the living water. There's one other cross-reference, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. And that says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So in Jesus saying that he is the one who is giving living water, this is also a claim to his divinity, because we see from Jeremiah that God is calling himself the spring of living water. And now Jesus is saying that he is the one who's going to give living water. So we return back to our narrative in John. And the woman, she's still thinking on the physical level. She says, "Sir, give me this water. I don't have to get thirsty and keep coming here to draw water." She says, "This would be great. I would just never need any water again." And Jesus tells her to go get her husband. Jesus changes the subject. And she replies that she has no husband. Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So here, notice that Jesus does not judge her or shame her or condemn her, but he does expose her brokenness and her need for a Savior and her sin. And he also breaks through the mask that this woman is trying to put on. So she said to him, "I have no husband." But the truth is, she has five ex-husbands. And the man that she is now with is most likely someone else's husband. There's a bit of an emphasis in the original. It makes it seem like the man you have now is not your husband, implying that she's with someone else's husband. So the woman responds. She says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now she tries to change the subject away from herself and onto worship. Jesus replies, "Believe me, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship for what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Now, in the NIV, it says they must worship in the spirit and in truth, but it should more accurately say the true worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth. It's very similar to what Jabin was preaching about in chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, "You must be born of spirit and water." It's very similar construction of the phrase. So it's not two births that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. It's not born of water and born of spirit. It's born of water and spirit. And here, it's not worship in spirit and worship in truth, talking about two different kinds of worship. It's talking about true worship is worship in spirit and truth. So just to clarify that. And do you notice here that Jesus said his worshipers must. They must worship in the spirit and truth. And the word here for must is, you guessed it, the same word from earlier, they, from the Greek. It means it's necessary, it's required. What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and truth? Well, there's a few things. God is spirit. So the only way to truly worship God is to worship him in the spirit. The only way to receive the Spirit of God is by believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus is the one who gives us the water of life, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the true temple, the place where worship takes place. Judaism, speaking generally, was worship of the letter and not worship of the spirit. And Samaritanism was a worship of falsehood and not of truth. By the incarnation of Christ, we are enabled to have immediate communion with God. And thus, a worship in spirit has become possible. At the same time, the Son is the complete manifestation of God for humankind. And thus, a worship in truth has been placed within our reach. Worship in spirit and truth also means to come to God in authenticity. Come to him as you are. We sang a song about this, "Come as You Are." The Pharisees were chiefs of hypocrisy. They pretended to be one thing on the outside, but were completely different on the inside. And hypocrisy is the opposite of worshiping in truth. To worship God in spirit and truth means to come to him as you are and not to hide yourself from him. It means to stand before him as Adam and Eve did before the fall, naked and feeling no shame. However, we often want to cover ourselves up and present a fake version of ourselves to God. And there's several reasons we do this. Guilt over sin, shame, feeling of unworthiness or thinking that we need to become someone or something more than we are so that God will love and accept us. However, our Heavenly Father knows everything about us, and He still loves us. Romans 5:3 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, He died for us. I'm just checking that reference. I might have... 5:8, my mistake. Romans 5:8. In Christ, we are accepted as we are. We can let go of all the things that we try to cover ourselves with and worship God just as we are. But praise God that in His grace and mercy, He doesn't leave us the way He finds us. Amen? God is in the transformation business. The gospel is a gospel of transformation. Jesus, He primarily did not come to make bad people good. He came to bring dead people to life. Amen? God's word says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And I think oftentimes we feel like we need to clean up our act before we can come to God. We need to clean up our behavior and then come God to after we've gotten all of our ducks in a row and gotten everything right. But this is not what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Because first we need to come to Jesus. We come as we are, and then He deals with our sin. He helps us to overcome. We don't do it on our own strength. We come to Him first. Amen? So, returning to the narrative, the woman said in verse... One moment here. Verse 25. She says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am He." It's ego imi in the Greek. Jesus reveals plainly to the Samaritan woman that He is the Messiah. And He does so by saying, "I am." The woman would have most likely recognized that Jesus used the same language to describe Himself as Yahweh did when He revealed Himself to Moses. In Exodus 3:14 in the Old Testament, God revealed His name to Moses because Moses had asked, "Who do I say sent me? What do I tell them?" And God said to him, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." Thus, in Judaism, "I am" is unquestionably understood as a name for God. Whenever Jesus made an "I am" statement in which He claimed attributes of deity, He was identifying Himself as God. And in the Gospel of John, there are many, many "I am" statements. There's seven very well-known ones, which we're actually going to be preaching on later in the summer. But there's, in total, there's about 45 times where Jesus says, "I am," in the Gospel of John. And it's unnecessary in the Greek to say ego imi, because the verb is already first person. So when he's saying it intentionally to say that He is God. Jesus chose to reveal Himself in this way to a Samaritan woman. Revealed His deity to her. He did not ignore her at the well. He did not condemn her. because of her past or because she was a woman. Rather, he elevated her and empowered her to go and share the gospel with her village. Later in the chapter, it says that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did," she said. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Once this woman had a revelation of who Jesus was, and once she believed in him, everything changed for her. Jesus didn't tell her to clean up her act and then come back to her once she was had perfect behavior. He revealed himself to her, and the faith that she had in him, she drank of the living water, and she was given the power and the ability to follow his ways. So Jesus stayed in that town in Sychar for 2 days. And if you remember from earlier, that the journey through Samaria was 2 days shorter. Jesus used those 2 days. He needed those 2 days to stay in that town and preach the gospel to the people. And many Samaritan people were saved. So remember that John wrote that Jesus had to go through Samaria. It's now clear why he had to. He needed those 2 days because he needed to meet this woman at the well and preach the gospel to her. And she went back to her village, shared the testimony, and many people in the town got saved. Jesus had to go through Samaria because that is where the Spirit of God was leading him. He had to go because God had a divine appointment for him to restore and empower a broken Samaritan woman, and through her testimony, bring hundreds, possibly thousands of people into the kingdom. So before I close, I just want us to briefly reflect on what we've learned today. Jesus, leaving Judea, went through Samaria and met the woman at the well. He talked to her about living water. He said, "You need to drink this living water that I give." And he revealed that he was the Messiah. And she believed in him, and she took the good news back to her town. And many people were saved. And Jesus taught her that the true worshipers that God is seeking must worship in spirit and truth. Now, as we close, I just want us to reflect also on a couple of application points from this sermon. And I think the first one is that Jesus chose the hard road. And I think there's a definite lesson in there for us. There's, as we saw on that map, there's two easier routes he could have taken, where he's just with his own people. He's just with his own group of individuals where he's comfortable with, the Jewish people. But instead, he chose to go the hard road through Samaria, the more dangerous road. And I think the lesson there is that God often calls us out of our comfort zone, and he often asks us to do things that are difficult but necessary. I think the second lesson is that it's a reminder that we don't need to put expectations on people, unbelievers, to behave as Christians before they're Christians. Because this is not to say that we accept all sinful behavior. Jesus didn't say that it's totally fine that you're sleeping with someone else's husband to the woman. He didn't say that. He didn't condemn her, but he also didn't condone her behavior. So it's a reminder to us that we need to extend grace and mercy to others who aren't believers. And we need to show them Jesus. Because without the living water, no one has any chance of overcoming sin in their life. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no way to live a Christian life. We need Jesus first, and he helps us clean up after. So in closing, as we reflect on Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, we see the profound truth that God's love and salvation are for everyone, regardless of their past or social status. Jesus broke cultural barriers, showing us that true worship is about the heart and spirit, not about location or tradition. Jesus invites us to drink from the living water, the Holy Spirit, who will quench our deepest thirst and well up to eternal life. Let us follow Jesus' example by reaching out to others with love and truth, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us, and worshiping God in spirit and truth. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.